But I want to go over chapter 1, verse 12, just hurriedly, to take us up to that point, to reaffirm this somewhat of an experiential book. In other words, an emphasis on the Lordship of Christ in Paul's experience. Okay? And by way of review, he is in prison, in probably somewhere located with the Praetorium, the Imperial Guard, maybe housed in their barracks, something to that effect. It's somewhat like a house arrest. But he has been under guard for 2 years. He does anticipate his release. And at first, he apparently was somewhat depressed about this longevity of this arrest. He had spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea in Palestine, and now almost two more in Rome. In verse 12, he expresses that this had turned out different than he thought it would. In other words, a positive experience. But I would you should understand, brother, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, which indicates that he did not expect that to happen when he was arrested. Now, the two unexpected results are explained in verse 13 and 14. The first of these in verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. And the palace there, of course, is the Praetorium. And in all other places, probably in the Roman vicinity. And the meaning of that is that everyone in the Imperial Guard and in the Roman, in the vicinity of Rome itself, had become aware that Paul's arrest was not due to anything that he had really done wrong, but to his allegiance to this person called Jesus Christ. And he was happy that this had become manifest, clear to everybody. The second unexpected result of his arrest is expressed in verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, Paul's enthusiasm for Christ, his consistent testimony, lent a confidence to the other brethren so that they were more boldly speaking the word of the Lord. They were more fearless in their testimony for the Lord. Now, some of their motivation wasn't too good, so he expresses that in verse 15 and 16. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, meaning they're trying to add affliction to Paul, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, which indicates, of course, that that same principle could be true today in the sense that everybody that preaches the gospel does not necessarily have a right motive in their preaching. Here the motive was wrong, but what they were saying about Christ was right, and that made Paul happy. On the other side, verse 17, by the way, if you're reading a New American, or I'm not sure about New International, they'll switch verse 16 and 17. They'll have the negative one in verse 17, the positive one in verse 16. King James is the opposite. But the other preached Christ of love, knowing that I am set for a defense of the gospel. Now Paul's generous attitude in all this. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I am happy, I rejoice, I am joyed, and I will rejoice that this continues. For I know, verse 19, that this shall turn to my deliverance, my salvation, through your prayers or supplication and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be made ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or whether it be by death. Now, this is, of course, an expression of his utmost desire. And it introduces a dilemma in Paul's mind. Verse 20 B. Tonight we're going to try to cover chapter 1, verses 21 through about 26. The first 20B introduces a dilemma in Paul's mind at this time. He is desirous that Christ might be magnified. Now, this is his desire, see? I want Christ to be magnified. Do you ever look through a telescope? If you look through a telescope, it magnifies everything. It brings it up close. Well, if you turn the telescope around and look the other way, it takes it equally far away, and it's minimized. You look through the right end, it's maximized. You look through the other end, it's minimized. What Paul is saying is, I want people, when they look at me, it's like looking through a telescope from the right end, only they're not looking at me, the Lord Jesus Christ is magnified in my life. And as far as I'm concerned, my life is minimized. So he says, I want Christ to be magnified in my body. Okay? In my body. Now you see, he hasn't been released yet. He really believes he's going to be released, but it's possible that he could die under this imprisonment. So he says there's two ways that this could happen. Whether by, on this side, we're going to put life. On this side, we're going to put death. Okay? Now, this death, of course, is physical death. There are about five or six deaths referred to in the Bible, but the one here is very clear that it's physical death. Now, what he means by life means a life of continued service. If he is allowed to live, then he knows that Christ will be magnified by his continued service. But if he dies, then his body would be a martyr's testimony to Christ's greatness, see? Because everyone in Rome knew that the reason that he was in prison was really because of his loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that loyalty would be so strong that it would carry him to the point of death in a very positive way. And we know that on the second arrest that actually happens, that he is killed most likely by decapitation. Okay. Now, in the next statement, we have one of these fantastic statements of the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ in Paul's life. And I'm going to share my concept of spirituality with this. I'm going to get to that yet. Tell you, Sunday morning, I just can't get to it. But here, I think, is one of the supreme manifestations of that. Verse 21. Okay? For me to live is Christ. So notice they have to supply is, and they're going to have to supply that verb is almost consistently in this context. They have to do it in verse 24 or a number of places. If you're looking at the Greek text, you're going to have to supply the verb is. So he's going to have an infinitive. And when an infinitive has an article with it like it is here, then it's used like a noun. You know, an infinitive is a verbal noun. It's like a verb and it's like a noun. But in some cases, it's more nounish than it is verbish. In this case, it's more nounish. And the idea is this, in verse 21. To live, this is an infinitive with an article, equals Christ. Now, he's talking about this physical life continuing. To him, the meaning of this is this. Christ was the personal expression of the daily life of Paul. He looked for the expression of Jesus Christ every day of his life through the way he lived. that there would be some manifestation of the Lord Jesus in his life. Now, he's about 61 years old. He's 14 years past the prime of life. Very, very highly motivated. Remember that this statement is written under privation and peril. Didn't matter. He had come to realize that whether he was under privation or peril or under extreme, what we would call extreme blessing. Blessing always to us means we got the house we want, we got the car we want, and we're eating well, and the bills are paid, and maybe we've saved a little. That's blessing to us. Blessing to Paul was this manifestation of Jesus Christ daily in his life. Okay. Paul saw that his imprisonment, his privation, any peril that he was in, simply served as a cause for God making Christ more real and fully manifested in his life. So he says, "For me to live is Christ." That's a fantastic statement. And that's an honest statement coming from him. He's not parading his spirituality. He doesn't do that. But he takes the same construction in the next clause, and he says, "To die." Again, we have an article plus the infinitive. This is death equals gain. You have to supply the verb is. Now, why was dying gain? In other words, he's saying dying's even better. Why did he say that? Because in dying, the full realities. The full realities of union with Christ, the full realities of union with Christ are realized. Now, we go through those realities now. We talk about being in Christ, positional truth, identification truth, and what that brings to us from divine viewpoint. Well, they are realized in all their fullness. Okay? Probably, maybe I should say, with Christ are more realized after death than before. Okay. So Paul does not see life as mere existence, and he does not see death as non-existence. It's an impossibility. There isn't a such thing, even for an unbeliever. We all will exist in perpetuity because we're made that way. Now, I see this as probably the fullest manifestation of a lordship in the New Testament that I know about, that any human being speaks of. It's a manifestation of the expanded spirituality of Paul in terms of maturity. I want to try to diagram that because I'm going to come at you with this next week, and this is going to run counter maybe to something you've heard, and I want you to maybe criticize. Here is the cross experience in a person's life. It's there, of course, that we enter into the plan of God, and that is a crisis in a person's life. That is a momentous crisis when he is born again. Now, that cross is the basis for all victory over the sin nature. What happened there, and at that moment when you became a believer, that is the basis for all victory over the sin nature. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit is not the basis for victory over the sin nature in the final analysis. The final analysis of victory over the sin nature is what happened at the cross, and that's what Romans 6 is telling us. But we will not have appreciation for that unless we are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. See? If you look hard at Romans 6, you'll find Paul coming at us 8 or 9 ways with aorist tenses saying we died with Jesus Christ. We are dead to the sin nature. See? There is the basis of victory. We will not appreciate that unless we're in fellowship. So, our fellowship circle with the Holy Spirit begins to run like this, see? These are those circles that I tried to diagram when we're in complete fellowship. But that circle is very small at the beginning because our frame of reference is small. For instance, we may not even know Romans 6 truth when we're saved. That does not mean that we can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can be filled. We can be controlled. But the maximum expression of that filling control of the Holy Spirit is very minimal because our frame of reference is very, very minimal. Now, as we mature, but nevertheless, see, it's an absolute relationship to the Holy Spirit. Even though the expression of it has to be very small. All the fruit of the Spirit is ours. But the expression of the fruit of the Spirit in terms of our frame of reference, it has a little area from which to express itself. And as we walk with the Holy Spirit and the frame of reference begins to expand, then this spiral continues to grow. Or it should grow. I'm speaking now of an ideal situation. See? The Lordship of Jesus Christ expands over areas of our life. See? So that the expression will become greater and greater. Now, Paul has been walking with the Lord in fellowship since he became a believer, since he was about 35 or maybe 38 years old. Some 25 or 26 years. And he has gone through one experience after another that the Lordship of Jesus Christ was more and more manifest in his life. Now he's down here and he's giving maximum expression of that Lordship. You see what I'm saying? The basis for victory is always this cross. What happened there. And the Holy Spirit is always making more meaningful the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. But our maturation and our capacity for expression is always expanding. You see? So I think sometimes we get into a semantical argument about spirituality and maturation. Well, I still think it's best to look at spirituality as absolute. You're in fellowship or you're not in fellowship. But the maturation as an expanding concept of the expression of what that fellowship is and what it means. Now here is Paul, way down the road in life. He's ready to die, and he says, "For me to live is Christ. I'm looking for some expression of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life every day." If we're real honest, we're honest. Is that true of us? I don't think that can be said that can be said to be true of me every day, every moment by moment. Does that mean I'm to mimic Paul? No, it means that I am to stay in fellowship in my appreciation of Christ, and my maturation will grow, and one day I will be able to honestly say that, you see. For a teenager coming into Bible school, he stands up and he gives his testimony. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I want to fall off the stool laughing. It's a nice verse and everything, but, you know, let's be realistic and honest with the Lord about this thing. See what I'm saying? Maybe your maturation level is down here. Stay in fellowship. And be looking for the spirit-filled life. Or if we're told to anticipate anything in Christianity, it's that. Then God will take us to this type of a frame of reference. That is a magnificent statement. And it shouldn't be just repeated superficially. That was very genuine with Paul. And the motivation that implies, the lordship of Christ in his life that applies, that's something to be desired. Okay? Okay, well, next Sunday morning, we're going to be talking about different concepts. I'm going to whet your appetite. Some concepts of spirituality is you have the cross experience, you have a crisis dedication experience, and then you have a, this is a once-for-all dedication, a presentation, a yielding, and then you have something like this, struggle, 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 with confession, yielding, confession, yielding. Some other concepts of spirituality is, common concept is, you have this, then you dedicate your life, then you rededicate it, then you rededicate it, then you rededicate it, then you dedicate it, and rededicate it, and rededicate it. Yielding, dedication, yielding, dedication. Another concept, the cloud nine type is, you have a second work of grace, and all of a sudden you're up here and you've made it. Well, and this would go more like that. Well, we'll talk about those next week. It seems to me that this is a more scriptural presentation, and I'm sure somebody will be able to maybe shoot that down even. But we'll see next Sunday morning. Okay, now he continues in this vein of death, of being confronted with death. And he desires to go to be with the Lord. So he says in verse 22, "But if I live in the flesh..." Okay, so now we have to keep the conflict over in the left-hand column. So in verse 22, "If I live in the flesh." Now that means in the physical body. If I live in the flesh. Here's a case where flesh means physical body. We saw a case this morning where flesh very clearly meant the sin nature, or the natural man as motivated by the sin nature. Now notice the way that he says this. There's an implication here. This is talking, of course, about his present mode of life. If I continue living in the flesh like I am now. Well, the implication is that ceasing to be in the flesh is not an end in living. Isn't it? The concept of Paul in that "if" clause is, I may keep on living, but it may not be in the flesh. It may be over here in what we call physical death realm. Body dies, soul goes to be with the Lord. So he's hinting at that in this. Well, then he says, King James says, "This is the fruit of my labor." Now, I like to translate that literally because that doesn't make sense. The following clause would better read this way. This to me, and then you have to supply the verb is fruit. And fruit is nominative here. So this and fruit would sort of go together as predicate nominative, subject and predicate nominative. This to me is fruit of labor. Now, does anybody have a different translation? Would you read verse 22 to us in a different translation? Tell us what translation you're reading, please. Anybody? Don't be back. Okay, read Amplified.
"If, however, it is to be life in the flesh, and I am to live on here, that means fruitful service for me."
Okay, that's an expanded. See, Amplified claims to be amplifying the meaning of the text. That's a good amplification. Any other translation? Somebody will read, please. Okay. Okay. So the idea when he says, "If I live in the flesh, if I continue to living in the flesh, this to me is fruit of labor," he's talking about a continuum of life. Every one of those translations was good. Continuum of life meant more labor and fruit. Well, we'll just put an equal here. More labor and fruit. And that has a certain appeal to Paul. But he's getting a little tired of laboring. He wants to be with the Lord. So he expresses an option in the latter part of the verse. "Yet what I shall choose, I what not, or I know not, or I do not declare." So verse 22b now, verse 22b is sort of a dilemma that he's in. Okay? Here is life on this side. And here is death on this side. And he's saying, and what I shall choose. Okay, and the word what refers back to these two options. What I shall choose. Now, choose here is in a future middle. And in the middle voice, this verb really means what it says in the King James, choose, opt. In the active voice, it means to take. But in the middle voice, it means to choose. So this means to opt. And it is a future middle. Now, this means that Paul has been considering, while he's sitting in jail, and I guess any of us, if we'd have been under those circumstances, he's been considering what could happen to him. And the worst thing that could happen to him would be that he would die. The other thing that could happen to him would be that he would be released. So he sat there long enough, and he began to think about the Lord and how good it would be to go be with the Lord. And he says, if I were given the choice, I don't know which one I would choose. So that the latter part of that verse says, and what I shall choose, I know not. Okay, and the idea is, now this word, know not, means perceive or know. I do not perceive. I do not know. Okay. And then the next verse helps clarify that that's what he means. Verse 23 reaffirms that this is what he's talking about. For I am in a strait. Verse 23. For I am in a strait. Now when the writers of Scripture used this concept, our Lord uses this concept. I have a baptized to be baptized with, and what strait I am in until that's accomplished. It's the idea of being hemmed in between two walls or two opposing factors. And Paul, this word really means to feel pressure. It is a word sunekamai from suneko. It means to have with. Sunekamai. S-U-N-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. Now this means to feel pressure from two sources. And again, our two sources here is this one, this desire to serve and be alive and bear more fruit. And the other one is to have more gain, to be with the Lord, to fully realize what our identification with Jesus Christ really means. So he's under pressure from two sides. Okay? So the pressure is coming with the desire to live and serve. And then the desire to die and be with Christ. How very real was the presence of the Lord with this man. He just looked at his existence just continuing right on if he died physically in this immediate going to be with the Lord. So he tells us what this desire is. I am in a strait betwixt two. On the one hand, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better than what? Than to stay. That's right. But, verse 24, nevertheless, I am convinced of it, to abide in the flesh, there is that in the flesh again, meaning to continue on in this life, in this habitat, is more needful for you. Okay, so now, continuing this column idea, on the one side we had life, and the other side we had death. He expresses the death. I feel pressure from two sources. The one source was the urgency to be pressed by the desire. I'm sorry. So he says in verse 23, having. Now it doesn't say he has a desire. It says having the desire to depart. Now the word depart is this same word that you have in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, where Paul says, I am a Lucy, and it has an article here with it. It's an infinitive here with an article. E-C-H-O-N. Now that is a present participle, which means that this desire had been persisting with him for some time. The word desire is the same word we had this morning called lust, translated lust. Epi familia, and it has an article. Pa, epi familia. Familia really means heat. Epi means upon heat. So we get our word passion from this. Epi familia. This means passionate craving. So that it can be used as a sinful term, like in the lust of the flesh. See? Here, it's used in a good sense. Paul has an extreme, passionate desire to depart. Now, to depart, as we said, is that verb ana. Lucy, if you're looking at an infinitive, looking at an interlinear, it has an article with it. It's an infinitive. And it's an infinitive used to tell what the desire was. Well, analusai, from analuo, means to loose again. So that the idea is that of a ship that comes into a harbor and it's tied up at the harbor, and then it's going to ship out. What do we call it? To embark. The same word is used in some of the papyri, some of the secular manuscripts of Paul's day, to break camp, like an army is going to break camp and they're going to ship out. I remember one military base I was in that you couldn't stand it. It was terrible. They had 80,000 men there and they were only equipped for 40. And the young guys were hanging themselves and everything. Didn't get any uniforms for 2 weeks. Anyhow, the day came, we were going to ship out. We were going to break camp. We were going to analusai. We were all going to ship out. Now I said, if anybody's sick, report on sick call right away because you can't go. And what do you think I did that morning at 4 o'clock? I ate scrambled eggs too fast. But besides, they were military scrambled eggs. Which meant you had to eat them fast, but if you ate them slow, you'd never get them done. You just, one day you can hurry up and eat them. And I got indigestion. Then I got the flu on top of that. And I was half dead, and we had to go to the boxing arena for instructions, and I was over there, and the guy said, if anybody's sick, fall out now, and I was about ready to fall off the bleachers. Finally, I made it back to the barracks, and we were supposed to ship out at 2 in the morning or something like that, and I crawled up on a bunk with my uniform on and had my duffel bag packed, and I don't think I had my golf clubs yet then. A rough time in the service. I was stationed overseas in Texas for 3 years. Going to play golf all the time. Well, this is the idea of breaking camp, of shipping out. And then it comes to me, it was a common term for death. To die. To die. We have to use a verbal form because it's an infinitive. Now that's how Paul looked at death. And in 2 Timothy, it's come. And he's saying, now's my time. There'll be no more fooling around about this thing. I'm ready to go, and my time has come. But in the first imprisonment, in the circumstances he's now in, he's convinced that his time has not come. But he still has the desire. So So that is pressing him from one side. Okay? Okay. Now, will you please note that to die was to be equated with, to be with Christ. Whatever depart means, whatever anybody makes it mean, it has to be equated to be with Christ. And he is telling us as believers, when we die physically, we are with Christ. And this existence, one form of existence ends, and another form of existence takes up. So that existence, in fact, in our case, it's not existence, it's life, it's eternal life, it just keeps going on. Okay, so that's one thing that's pressuring him. Now the other thing, this would be verse 23b, the other thing that's pressuring him is this verse 24, but to abide, and again we're going to have the infinitive. See how nice he keeps this together, those of you that are studying Greek. Ta plus the infinitive, epimenon. But, literally translated, be to abide is more necessary for you. But to abide in the flesh. Contrasting but, to abide, to remain in the flesh, which means to continue this form of existence, is more beneficial. At this point, more beneficial to you. Okay. The reason it's going to be beneficial is because of his service to the Lord, and he anticipates being with him again. So he says in verse 24, it's not only needful in the sense of benefit. Then in verse 24, he has the confidence that the Lord is not through with him yet. So he says, and having this confidence. Now that is a participle of cause that we looked at. Thank you. Yeah, and this having been persuaded, or because having been persuaded, I know that I shall remain, I shall abide, and I shall abide near you, beside you. Okay, unto the progress, the furthering, and the joy of the faith. So he is confidency. So verse 25 tells us that this side will win out at this time. I will not die. No. Okay? And the reason that he expresses absolute confidence, he uses the perfect tense, you can't even say I've been persuaded because that's passive. He simply says, because having this confidence, I know, absolutely, that I shall abide, and not only abide, but I shall abide near you all for the progress and joy in the sphere of the faith. Paul's was confident that he would not die at this time, even though he was still in prison. Now there's sort of an ultimate result in this, and that's expressed in verse 26. That, or in order that, your rejoicing, or your glory, or the ground, or the basis of your glory, may be more abundant in Christ Jesus, not for me, but in me, by my coming you again. And that sort of expresses the fact that his presence with them again would reinforce all this confidence and glory that they had in Christ Jesus. And because of that, he's fairly convinced he's needed, and the Lord is not going to take him at this time. Now, are there any questions that we might have on the passage or what he's saying? Anything that might have miscommunicated or didn't want to communicate? If there is ever a clear passage on what Paul expected at the point of physical death, it's in that passage. Very, very clear. No question. Okay? Let me give you some points then on this, the Christian doctrine of death in the New Testament concept of physical death. Now, many of these are points that you probably know. And a number of these are based on this passage, Philippians chapter 1 and verses 21 through 26, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1 through 9, there are some passages, and then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 through 18, of course, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, particularly verses 51 through 58, there are a number of concepts. The first concept that we want to record, the first doctrinal point that we want to record on this is that physical death for a believer is merely the separation of that real person from his physical body. Okay? So we call this real person, of course, the soul, spirit of a person. Now, to some people, when you talk like that, then they get the idea that the soul and the spirit is like some floating, dispossessed thing that's sort of wandering around out in space. That's not the concept. The concept of that separation is that that real person, soul, spirit, goes immediately into the Lord's presence. Now that's what Paul is very clearly saying here, Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. And on 2 Corinthians, in my spare time, it's a book I've never taught, and I'd like to have a series on it. It's a book relative to Paul's service, some of the motivating factors. And one of the key factors was this concept of death that he had. Now here he makes the application to believers, knowing with assurance that once they leave this tabernacle, they have something prepared for them. Chapter 5, 1. For we know, again the same oida that he uses back in Philippians, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have, and that's present tense, a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens. Now I happen to think that that house in the heavens is the place where we go. This immediately going into the Lord's presence. This presence of the Lord, by the way, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is still in the body. His spirit, or the spirit of Christ, pervades the universe. But he still has a body. So that has to be wherever he is. He's at the right hand of God. It has to be in that area. And I happen to feel that this place that's mentioned here is that tangible place where we will go. Okay? So the idea is that that real person goes immediately into the Lord's presence. He will go there, of course, to live eternally. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon our house, which is from heaven. Not in the heavens, but from heaven. The idea there would be that he desired, without dying, to be clothed upon with an immortal body. Verse 2 makes a transition. If so be that being clothed we should not be found naked, explained in verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle, physical tabernacle, groan, being burdened, arthritis, limitation, sicknesses. We do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, sort of dispossessed from the body, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up, not of life, but by life, which is the desire to have his resurrection body at the coming of the Lord. Now he that hath wrought us for the self-same thing is God, who also has given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that. There's your doctrinal point. See, every one of those things that says we know this is a doctrinal issue. Knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing, or well desiring, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So you have the same concept, you see, he's talking about in Philippians, reaffirmed here. Okay, so physical death, then, is merely the separation of that body. Point 3, physical death, to Paul, was a moving out, a departure. Excuse me, a departure from a travel-worn body to be with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1. And what verse was that? And the same concept in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. His anticipation surely should be our anticipation. Okay, now, what about the physical body? Well, the physical body has to be resurrected. The physical body must be resurrected. This is the whole message of 1 Corinthians 15. It will be raised. It will be raised what Paul calls a spiritual body. Now I interpret that to mean a body that is animated by the Spirit in a different way than our bodies are animated now. Our bodies are animated now by protein, by food, by energy that food is turned into. It seems as though the energy and the dynamic of this body will be totally spiritual. That's the way I interpret that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay? So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, about 39 through 50. Physical body must be raised. It will be raised a spiritual body. The same thing is taught, of course, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18. This resurrected body, will be like our Lord's resurrected body. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It is not manifest what we shall be. But we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay? Anything that we can add to this, or any questions you might have? Well, now Paul is going to make a transition in Philippians. He's going to now talk about the way of life of these Philippian believers. And there are two women there, that one's name is Odious, the other one's name is Syntyche. And Harry Arnfeld, I think at once said, one was Odious and the other one was Syntyche. And at least they're the only two that are mentioned around which there's a squabble. But there's disunity. There is some disunity at Philippi. And he's gotten wind of it from Epaphroditus. So now he's going to focus on their way of life. And he is going to tell them, now listen to me, he is going to tell them how they can have spiritual unity in their assembly. Now, I want to say this in all honesty and appreciation and gratitude. I have never known spiritual unity like we have in this fellowship. That does not mean that it doesn't exist elsewhere. And maybe you have been elsewhere where you have known it to a deeper degree than what we have here. But I have never known, in my personal experience, the spiritual unity that we have in this fellowship. And I'm very grateful for it. Satan, of course, could disrupt that. We could have problems. But we have known some spiritual unity here. Well, now he's going to tell us in this book how that unity can be maintained. And that's what's coming up. And it has to do with the way we think. So I find it a very exciting element of Philippians. The mental dynamics of Paul and the things of Christ and how they can be ours is the theme of this book. And we'll begin to wade into that next Sunday night. So we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you that in the final analysis, you do not ask us to mimic human beings. That you simply desire of us an open honesty before yourselves of whom what we are, in all openness and fairness before you. We thank you, however, for this example of Paul that we do have, and for his expressions of maturity and of lordship and of dynamic. And we pray that for each one of this fellowship, that some of these great attitudes will become ours in human experience, not in the sense that we're mimicking him, but in the sense that the lordship of Jesus Christ is becoming more fully manifested in our lives as we walk with him. We pray that you'll help each young person to appreciate this doctrine of death that is taught us so that we can with a surety and a convincing manner in our own mentality rely upon this truth and not be afraid of death. We pray that as we proceed through this book that we will be increasingly identified with these mental dynamics that come from doctrine and from your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.